At another conference, which shall be nameless, normally held at Oxford, it is usual for the speaker to announce himself, not with any lack of humility, but in order that the red tape of sorting out the names on the tape might not become tangled. And although I asked Harry Ryder, did he want me to say this, he said he didn't need me to say that my name is Leslie Johnson and I'm going to give the second address in this series. But I think it is a good thing, perhaps, to have it on tape, in case they wondered who it was, really. Because when you've played one side and listened to Alfred, then it's gone off the spool onto another spool, and then it would be anonymous. So I've said it, and we can go on from there. Somebody else also asked me at breakfast time what I thought about the way in which people listen, whether I like the congregation to look at me, and I said, well, that was up to them. If they could stand it, it was all right. Candidly, I like looking at you, and I like seeing you looking at me, but if you feel a little sick at times, then you may look down. The only excuse I find for thinking that I'm looking at the top of heads rather than at faces is if you want to write anything down, see him about that afterwards, it was rubbish. But if you're wearing bifocals, then of course you can look down and write at the same time and keep looking upwards, which gets a bit confusing, when you're trying to look this way and that way at the same time when you're speaking. So much then for our preliminaries. Not only couldn't the author of this series of addresses sort his concordance out parabolically, but he couldn't remember his proverbs properly either. I thought it was originally actions speak louder than words, but they don't, of course, not according to our subject this morning. Well, we'll see whether they do as we proceed. Actions speak as loud as words, which is always a problem, I suppose, really, in getting the characters in our Gospels to stand up for themselves. And I'm quite certain this morning Mark has stood up and been well and truly looked at as far as the information is available to us. I think we all know Mark much better than we did and feel that it was good news as far as he was concerned that he wasn't treated as perhaps the world would so easily have treated him. He was a coward, don't bother with him. He runs away at the last minute, have nothing to do with him. It was good news for Mark that he could be restored. And he stands up in the Gospels as an example to us all of a person who was willing to become involved, to act, not just to sit at home and think about things, not even to just sit in a congregation and hear people talking about them, but to get up and, like Philip running, I don't doubt that Mark also ran hither and thither, serving his Lord. And even if sometimes he tripped up and fell, there were those about him who could restore him, and he was willing to be restored. And his actions would, in that respect, speak equally as loud as his words. Whatever he said to other people, they could look at him and say, well, here is a good example for us. Not a man who never fell, who never panicked, but a man who could be spoken to and counselled, and who could be big enough to stand up and try again. And I think that's a very useful thing for us all to think of. When I was a small boy a long time ago, I had a book. I couldn't bring that with me. It's long since disappeared. But we did manage to find one belonging to my daughter, which must be well over 20 years old. But I think they're still about, because I think my grandchildren have them as well now. Books in which not only are words written, but things happen when you open them. Where the characters stand up to be counted. I think these books are marvellous. I'm sorry, brethren and sisters, if you're listening on the tape, you don't know what's happening, but I've got a book here which has pages in it. And they open. Can you see it? Well, if we got Keldon with us, we could have videotape, couldn't we? But that'd be too much. They're marvellous, aren't they? But you see, I was always impressed by these, because otherwise the characters in the book were just black and white figures laid down on the page. They never seemed to be real. But when you opened a book like this, they stood up and were counted, and you could visualise them, rightly or wrongly. You could imagine what they looked like. And this is what you and I have got to do with the Bible. There have been some imaginative people who've tried to do it with children's books to help the children, but I think when we're older and we come to the Bible, we've got to get a grip on these people. We've not got to allow them simply to be figures drawn in black ink on a white page and just laid down in front of us. We've got to supply whatever it was that it made this particular compiler imagine it was necessary. We've got to give the Word that ability to stand up and, in our own imagination, see these characters really as they really are. And of course, it's when you see them at work that we begin to realise that they were very real characters. It's the action that is giving life to them. And to me, this is always one of the fascinating things about the way in which the Scriptures has been written under the inspiration of God, that it's not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It's not simply a list of commandments. It's a book about people, and it's a book about people who were living, and it's about a book about people who did things. So it's good news, because we, as we live, are involved in doing things, whether we will or we won't. We are involved in life and in action. And it is a good thing that we should be able to look at these characters and see them at work and think of ourselves in relation to them. If we had been there, would we have done that? Not to over-criticise them if we recognise perhaps that they failed, but to recognise that we ourselves would have done perhaps even worse if we had been there. But to be encouraged when men like John Mark can be counselled, and eventually it can be written of him that he was profitable for the work. I like the word profitable there, whether the Authorised Version is more correct in using it, but it seems to me to be a much more powerful word. He was profitable to me for the ministry, as Paul said. And there's no doubt about it that John Mark's gospel has often been said to be a gospel of action, in which a tremendous amount of activity is packed in to fewer chapters than in the other gospels. I'm going to go very rapidly through this just to try and make the figure of the Lord himself stand up here in the gospel, because he is the centre of our good news. And it is as he is in action that other people become involved with him. It may be sometimes they go away and don't want any more. Well, then they lie down on the printed page and disappear. But there are others who, because the Lord is in action in the pages of the gospel, are convicted to act along with him guiding them and supporting them. We can start in chapter 1. There are many more than I've collected here. It's quite obvious it wouldn't be possible to go through the whole gospel and mark every one. That I would wish you would do for yourselves, to look at the action in Mark's gospel and see how the action shouts loudly, equally as loudly as the words that are being spoken. We might begin, for example, in chapter 1 and notice in verse 41 that the Lord was moved with compassion. And the word moved isn't simply an emotional response. He reached out, put forth his hand and touched the man. So what? We do it regularly. We hold our hand out and shake hands. It's a form of warm greeting. It relates us to other people. The psychologist tells us there's some satisfaction in a tactile relationship. And touching, holding hands is a good thing. But we didn't really notice, did we, what the Lord was doing here? And here's the action shouting loudly to us that this man was a leper, and you just did not touch a leper. You moved backwards from the leper if he stood anywhere near you. The Pharisee, without wishing to speak hardly or harshly about the Pharisees, the Pharisee would wrap his cloak tightly round him if he saw one, even on the other side. He wouldn't cross over. He wouldn't reach out and touch him. And here's a tremendous action, isn't there? And what good news there was for this man, this leper, who had never been approached by anybody, perhaps for years. And somebody comes along and touches him. That's action, isn't it, which would shout loudly there. And of course the words follow quite clearly. You can turn over to chapter 3 and verse 5. I can see I'm not going to even have time to mention all that I thought I would do. Here's an action of a different kind. The Lord looked round in anger on them, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And I must confess that I always have problems, because I'm not a scholar and don't dig into original words perhaps with much ease, with this word anger in respect of the Lord and God. Because anger so often to us is an unreasonable thing and has to be held down. It hasn't to be allowed to flare up. So quite obviously we're not thinking of Jesus in a fit of temper here, or in an unrestricted kind of showing of his anger. But evidently it's something deep in him. He looked round on them in anger, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. He wasn't unmoved. He was their Saviour, he was their King, he was the Son of God. But he was involved with them, and he was moved in this respect. He was not unmoved by the things that he saw. I think that's something else that's worth looking for in this book. And similarly, a little lower down in the chapter, in verse 12, the interesting thing that he was not seeking publicity. And here, the action is, in a sense, the opposite, isn't it? He wasn't seeking the kind of show which would identify him as a showman, wanting to attract attention merely to himself. He could have done that by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. He'd been tempted to do it and resisted that temptation. He wants them to go away and recognize that they have come into contact with someone who can do great things for them. He will require them that they should tell others and share in the good news that they have themselves have received. But it's not simply a going round and saying that they found somebody who can do better healings or better tricks or better whatever it might be than anybody else. If you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you don't convert people. They simply come back to you and say, "Well, now it's famous. What can you do next week when you come round? Will you do a bigger and better trick? Or can you do it and do something else at the same time?" You know, we're never satisfied. We're satiated by spectacle. We're not converted by it. And so the Lord recognized that in some cases it wasn't right that the action should draw attention to him personally, but that the people themselves should show in their lives their thankfulness to God. But there's a lovely one in chapter 4 and verse 38, which you might again think is not action, because it's sleeping. But there's so much in this of good news for us, that the Lord could sleep in a boat, in a storm. 4 verse 38, he was in the hinder part of a ship, asleep on a pillow, when everyone else was panicking. Now that is the confidence of the man of God, whose faith is in his Father. It is also an indication, doubtless, that this man, our Saviour, was tired, and physical weakness had driven him to sleep here, even though the storm was raging. Both things have to be borne in mind. But there is a time when we are not to be asleep in the bottom of the boat. We're not to be like Jonah. We may be confident, and it is right that we should have confidence, for we have knowledge, and knowledge is power. We know from the Word of God that we can have faith in God, but we mustn't sleep in the bottom of the boat when it is right to be speaking, and Jonah ought never to have been asleep in the bottom of that boat. But the Lord could be. The Lord could be showing his faith in God. The Lord could be indicating to us that he was tired, as we are tired. More tired than ever we shall be, because of his exertions and because of his involvement with people. The more sensitive you are, the more aware you are of the needs of other people, and the more emotionally you become tied up with them, and this produces the tiredness which took the Lord to sleep there. I'd like to look in chapter 9 at verse 36 and 10 verse 16, two together, missing out quite a number of them. This delightful picture of the Lord with the children. You know, it has been said that the Sunday school is the Cinderella of our organisations. May well be true, and it's no need to be, because we have the example of the Lord taking the children up in his arms. 9 verse 36, taken him up in his arms, a child there, and 10, verse 16, another one. He took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them. It must have been a natural reaction to him. It wasn't stilted. It wasn't just put on for that particular moment. It was a natural action as the child, as he beckoned for the child to come to him, to put his arm round him. It's a sad thing, of course, that in this evil world in which we live, one has to keep one's hands to oneself. As a teacher, I'm very well aware of that, and was well instructed in it in my college course, that you keep your distance because of evil-minded people. But there's nothing here in that, is there? There's this delightful picture of this man who could put his arms around this child and lift the child up and involve the child in what was going on. He didn't just talk about it. He could have told them about this situation, but he doesn't. He lives out the situation, he acts, and his words would remain in their minds because of the action. I did miss one out, but I must go back to it because it's one that always impresses me in chapter 6 and verse 40, where not only does the Lord work the miracle of beneficently feeding hungry people, but it almost seems to me that there's something miraculous about getting the organisation of the situation, getting them to sit down in 50s. Where's Brother Shepherd? No? He must be organising it or something. I can't see him. Doesn't matter. But I was going to appeal to him because if you've got any organisation to do, you know what a difficult job it is to get people to move in a straight line or sit down or stand up or whatever you want them to do. Here was an action which, I suppose, resulted out of his demeanour, the way in which he looked at them. He passed the word on and they did it automatically. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it, here, when we're involved with someone who has this kind of conviction in his look and his voice, that people act almost automatically. He looks in affection in chapter 10 and verse 21 on a young man. He doesn't just talk to him. He looks with affection. And if this young man thought about the matter later on and came back to it, and there have been suggestions that we might be able to identify him, it's irrelevant, but the look would remain in that young man's eyes, in that young man's mind, the look in the eyes of the Lord as he looked with affection upon him. He wasn't just talking at him, he was involved with his life, he was entering into the young man's soul. This is why I say I like to see people looking at me and I like to look at you. A young brother a few years ago once said to me, "Why do you sit and stare at me when I'm speaking?" Well, I had to apologise to him because I don't know whether I sat and stared uncomfortably at him, but there was a brother in my youth when I first started speaking, who used to sit in the middle of the front row at his ecclesia, and he'd look at you and he'd nod when you made a good point and he'd shake his head if he didn't agree. He didn't need to say anything to you afterwards. He didn't come to you afterwards and say, "Thank you very much for the exhortation," but didn't come back to the lecture to see what it was like. He didn't need to do that. He told you what he felt because he was involved with you. His actions spoke equally loud as any words he could have spoken to you afterwards. The look in his eyes. I wish there was more of that. I don't know that I would like to see applause and so on in our meetings, but I would wish, and I say this quite sincerely, I wish you would go to a speaker afterwards and say, "I don't know what you were talking about. It wasn't, you weren't getting at me at all." There's one brother in the congregation who had the courage to come and say that to me after one meeting, and I thank him for it right to this day, because we should always be aware of what other people are thinking. And this is why I say to you, as young preachers, look at the people that you're speaking to. Let them see that you are interested in them. You're not just talking to the clock at the back of the room. It takes a lot of doing. It took me years to get away from the clock at the over the heads of the congregation and start looking down. And it can put you off sometimes, but the Lord looked with compassion, with affection. You could tell what he was thinking by his looks. His actions spoke just as loudly as his words did on many occasions. Chapter 10 again and verse 49. an unusual word. Jesus stood still and commanded that the blind man be brought to him. You don't often read a phrase like that, that the Lord commanded. But it was in a response to a particular way in which he himself had been addressed by the blind man. And doubtless the crowd would notice that. He didn't have to give them a talk upon his status at all. They could see that the title that he'd been given produced a reaction in him, and he commanded. It might, of course, have been that he resented the way in which the crowd was saying to the blind man, "Be quiet, shut up, go away, we're not interested in you." It could have been that, but I think there was more to it. His action of standing still with doubtless regal dignity and commanding that the man should be brought, that action would remain in the minds of the people as long as the words that he spoke did. There was no doubt about that. At least I don't think so. Chapter 14 and verse 3. In the house of Simon the leper, when a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, brake it the box and poured it on his head. And there was action round there of indignation, but not from him. The way in which he could receive this woman. And this is one of the remarkable things about the Lord. We have a lot to learn about relating to people. We sort of have stereotyped actions. We can almost say what each person will do under certain circumstances because we know how they act. We're rigid, maybe, in our reactions. But the Lord could relate to different people at the required level. He could adjust himself without degrading himself. It might have been lifting them up. And here was a woman who had an unwholesome reputation, and he didn't cringe from her, he didn't repel her. He made it quite clear in his words that there was a right way and a wrong way of living, but that didn't mean to say that he couldn't relate to this woman. And those who were aghast at his relationships with people were aghast because they hadn't learnt how to relate to people as they ought to have done, and they could learn a lesson from the Lord in this particular respect. The Pharisees were always concerned about the people that were round the Lord that he talked to, because they wouldn't talk to them. Their actions spoke louder than their words. Their words may have been of the love of God, but their actions didn't always show it. But the actions of the Lord were true to his words, and they shouted loudly that he knew how to live according to the things that he talked about. 14 again, verse 22, the taking of bread and of wine and giving thanks. Again, it would almost have been satisfying simply to have listened to the Lord and to have read what the Lord said and thought about it. But you see, there's an action here of sharing. And a breaking of bread service should always be a tremendous opportunity to think upon the action that is being rehearsed there, as the Lord took bread and broke it, having thanked God for it. It made a big impression, doubtless, upon some people's minds, either because they saw it, I think they might have done, or because they were told about it, but there seemed little time for that, because only a few days later they meet a stranger, and they don't recognize him because they are involved with themselves and not with other people. They didn't see anyone else until they invited him to share a meal with them. And he sat down and they asked him to give thanks, and he did. And he then took up the loaf that was on the table and broke it and gave it to them. And they took it out of his hands and saw for the first time that they knew the man, and they would think again of that action of sharing which he had performed, of sharing the love of God with them. It's important to notice that if they hadn't taken the bread out of his hands, they might never have recognized him. If he'd have just talked to them, their hearts burned within them, but they never saw the point until afterwards. It was the action of being involved with him that revealed him to them. It must have been a tremendous thing to have experienced that kind of action. standing dignified in chapter 14 and verse 60 in eloquent silence, whilst false accusations are bandied about without justifying himself. Again, an action of not doing something, which can be very important sometimes. But in the next verse, answering with strong conviction when the high priest invoked his father's name and questioned the divine mission. There was action there, at the right moment, in the right way, with dignity. But he wasn't justifying himself. He was responding to a question about his father and his father's mission. In chapter 15 and verse 16, accepting the senseless insults of fools because they knew no better. It's very easy to be witty and sarcastic, very easy indeed, but sometimes it is better not to say anything. The proverb said, answer a fool according to his folly, or answer not a fool according to his folly. And I remember a brother at Haywood once being asked that, the question, you know, which does the scripture mean? And he said, well, it all depends what the fool's talking about. And I think there's something in that too. The action of the moment is important. Sometimes to speak and sometimes not to speak. And the fact that they remembered him with quiet dignity sometimes and then responding at other times would leave a lasting impression upon them. And 15 and 28, fulfilling that which was written, to the bitter end of the flesh and the triumph of the Spirit of God in him. So we've got a packed volume of action in Mark to think about for ourselves. I've tried to just start you off in that direction. But of course, it's not just reading or even being able to get the figures to stand up when we open the book, as we ought to be able to do with our imagination. It's not only that. It's our reactions, of course, that are going to be important. Otherwise, it's simply not good news as far as we're concerned. It's not even new. It's not good. It's just interesting for the moment. But it's got to be good news for you and for me today and all the time that there is this action packed here into the Gospel of Mark. If we go back into chapter 1, to verse 15, we read of the beginning of this tremendous activity of the Lord Jesus in his public ministry. After John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. The fact that God was concerned about them and was working out a purpose. This was the good news that had to be shown, not simply talked about, but shown in his life and in their reactions. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. So there's action got to follow action. The Lord was active. Mark presents us with his action, but we've got to become involved in it too. And it's expressed in this word, repent. Now, I'm probably going to say quite a number of things now and later on during the day, which my erudite colleague will doubtless cringe at. I'm not certain. He'll put me right if I'm wrong. But words to me are fascinating things, although I'm not expert at their use. But this word repent always concerned me, because, of course, if you look in the dictionary, it generally relates to remorse or being sorry for something. And whilst it is true, we all have things in our lives that need to be repented of in that sense, I felt that there ought to be a deeper meaning to this, especially when I find it applied to God himself. And I wondered about this word until, looking at it, I began to think that it meant not only repent in the sense of remorse or sorrow, but rethinking. I would want to say, was the Latin prefix again, and perhaps the pent part might have come some strange way from the French verb to think, I don't know. But it seemed to me that there was something impressive to me, even if it was not necessarily accurate. That to rethink was an important experience of our lives that we've got to always be going on. We've got to always find going on in our lives. We never come to the point where we say, well, we know it all and we don't need to go on thinking now. And whether it's in our youth or our middle age or our old age, we can rethink constantly. Because new experiences come into our lives, new circumstances arise. And this was the point that the most tremendous thing had happened in their experience when they met the Lord Jesus. And they got to rethink that situation. They just couldn't go away and say, yes, that was very interesting, what's for dinner? It just hadn't to be like that. It had got to be a rethinking of their situation. And, of course, rethinking their situation would bring them to the point where they'd be very sorry for what they found in their lives when they knew that they'd come into the presence of the King. John said, repent, the King is coming, make his path straight. And that's what we've got to do. When the King is about to come into our lives, when we're going to come into his presence, we've got to straighten up the crooked ways that we have. And this needs a lot of thinking about, and it needs to be gone on thinking about it all the time in our experiences. But it isn't just a word. The Lord gave them reasons by his actions for knowing that he had the authority to say, repent. Of course, it's a sensible thing enough to do in any case, isn't it? To think, we're not, well, we are animals scientifically, but we are marvellous animals made in the image of God, with a power of thought that the animals haven't got. So if we're not thinking, we're just acting on an animal level. We're wasting our time, our energy, our talents, our opportunities. Thinking is a human ability, and it's got to be engaged in. I have a poster up in my classroom which says, thinking is such hard work that very few people ever try it. And it's very true. We don't often think. We act by instinct. We don't think and rethink constantly. We don't ask ourselves often enough, why am I doing this? Why am I saying that? And, of course, when we ask why, we want some reasons to follow. And when the Lord says to us, to you and to me, I want you to rethink your life, he always gives us a reason for it. And to these people, abundant reasons were given. And I'm fascinated to notice that Mark packs in his first 11 chapters about 24 miracles. I don't think there's a concentration of miracles in the Gospels like this at all. You can go through the first 11 chapters, and I think there are 24 references to miracles. Some of them were multiple miracles, where crowds came to him and he fed them, or others came and he healed numbers of them. But I think there are 24. If you can find that there are 25 or more, then I'd be glad to amend the little note that I wrote some time ago at the bottom of my Bible when I first thought of this point. That Mark is concerned to give to us the reason why Jesus has the authority to say to them in their day, to begin with, repent, for God is concerned about you, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the promises that God made are being fulfilled in your very experience. You can go through them and see what a tremendous build-up of proof there is from Mark's pen there. You will find some miracles afterwards, but they're not presented as miracles, maybe. Somebody suggested that it was a miracle that the Lord could ride on an unbroken animal. I don't know whether that's true or not. I only just pop it in as a thought. I was interested to notice when Alfred was referring to Malchus and the loss of his ear, that Mark doesn't give to us the record of his healing. And I wondered why he didn't. If you'd like to think about that and tell me, I shall learn from coming to Swanwick. Might have been a miracle that the Lord could organise a man with a picture just appearing at the right time when his disciples got to that cross where the streets crossed. It was a very unusual thing. But those are outside the first 11 chapters. In the first 11 chapters, there's this tremendous action of God through the Lord Jesus being involved in people's lives, not just standing and talking to them, but showing the concern of God by his involvement in their healing. So, this is good news. It's good news for us. If we want miracles today to satisfy us, there's an abundance of them. We don't have to believe on somebody else's say-so. We have the foundation of our belief here. But we're surrounded by miracles. Not necessarily the same kind. God isn't restricted to miracles of one kind. There are many different kinds of miracles in the Word of God. And God has provided us today with action. He's not just given to us a book and said, read that. He's shown to us himself at work in the great world around us, in our own individual lives. If we're looking for the hand of God, then we first of all got to learn how God works, and then we can recognize his hand at work. But there is no doubt about it. We are surrounded by God at work, just as much as those people were confronted by the activities, the actions of Jesus, which spoke eloquently of their need to repent and make straight their lives so that the king could walk safely in them. God never expects belief on somebody else's say-so. He provides us with the conviction from our own personal experience. So this is good news. The light is bright. If it is held a high, it mustn't just be talked about. It's not good me saying, I've got a candle down here somewhere. It's not filled in at the front of here, so I can't hide it. But the candle is held high. There's got to be action in our lives. And that action, of course, is encouraging to us because it is thrilling to be involved in action with God. It's encouraging to other people because they see that there are those who will encourage them if they're associated with them. And of course, action isn't only my personal action, me doing something on my own in a corner. It involves me with you. There's much point in me standing up here and talking like this if you weren't here. It'd be foolish, wouldn't it? But you see, we are constantly involved with people, and this is the activity of God, to become involved. The scriptures indicate that God has need of us. It's a surpassing thought, isn't it? That God is looking. The eyes of God look, run to and fro in the earth, looking for people. God has need of you and of you and of you and of you. Just as the Lord needed that ass to ride into Jerusalem, he had a need that was supplied by somebody else. So God and the Lord look for us. And we have the opportunity of being involved in their activity, in guiding people to them, in being guided ourselves, if we are wise. So, to those of us who recognize that sinful flesh is very much like leprosy in the scripture, we can come into the presence of the Lord, and he doesn't just stand there aloof or sit there on a judgment seat and we stand over there. When we come into the presence of the Lord, recognizing our need as the leper did, the Lord will put out his hand and touch us. And that leper was never the same person again, I'm quite certain, and neither shall we.